Good morning. Today we are looking at the mystery of the gospel. It's actually a part of this in-between series where we were in Genesis, and now I'm getting ready to go to one of the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. But in between here, what we're looking at is the mystery of the gospel, the mystery, and part of this mystery is. When we were in Genesis, we were looking at the lives of all the different patriarchs in Genesis. We had the story of Jacob when he was, so when you look at the life of Jacob, you see this journey that he's on. And the question we were asking was, how is Jacob's journey of faith different, say, than what happened to the apostles in the New Testament? So we were comparing this manifestation of this dream, this vision that God gave to Jacob, and the other ones when he actually wrestled with God, and not just Jacob, all of the patriarchs, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, were asking a question: what happened that makes that their relationship with God different from, say, Pentecost? And so last week we ended at the end of the message with this question, asking, why is Pentecost different from Jacob's dream or Jacob wrestling with God? And so we're going to continue asking this question today and looking into this, because what I'm after, and this is where it's, last week we talked about John the Baptist, and we have this verse in Matthew 11, verse 11, where Jesus said that among those born of women there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so we discussed how here we have John the Baptist, who gets to do the very thing that every prophet from creation on wanted to do. To actually, because they were all saying there is one coming. Someone is coming. There's the coming one. And John the Baptist said, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist, Jesus says, among those born of women, there is none, not one risen greater than John the Baptist. But then he says something about the kingdom of heaven. And you're like, wait a minute, hold on. Those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. And then you start reading about the kingdom of heaven. And you realize that Christ is the king. And when we come to Christ and we surrender to him, that this is part of that kingdom that he's talking about. And you say, wait a minute, what is this? And so there is a mystery here that is a mystery. And this is the neat thing when we look at these questions. Because when we look at these questions, like when John the Baptist was walking that day, and the two disciples of John were going along, and he said, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so his two disciples that were with him left John the Baptist and started following Jesus. And one of those, we believe, was the Apostle John. But what happens is they go to him, and the question they ask is, where are you staying or where are you from? That's the question they're asking. And he says, come and see. And so this is the invitation of the mystery of the gospel, is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, walking by and saying, come and see. Where are you from? Where are you staying? Come and see. He's inviting us in. And so as we're looking at this calling this a mystery, when we talk about Pentecost, for instance, and we say, well, how is Pentecost different from Jacob's dream? Some of you are thinking, well, I know the answer. And maybe you do. But that is not the point of this message. Some of you are thinking, well, so-and-so does not understand Pentecost, and they need to. And that is also not the point of this message. This is about the high King of Heaven inviting you into a journey with him. This is what this is about. And so it's not that we're saying, hey, we have this mystery, we can't figure it out, and so we're trying to find some brilliant scholar to come and shed light on this topic. We're saying there is a mystery that has been sent here with a purpose. Because the mystery, remember when you were a kid, and you would read those mystery novels? The whole point of those mystery novels, and I can think of several different series that I read, the whole point of them was for you to discover the mystery. The mystery was never there they never wrote a whole book so you wouldn't discover it. Like, the point was for you to find it, but there was something about They didn't want to just tell you, oh, hey, so-and-so found a note behind their grandfather clock and they discovered a hidden treasure down in the old train station hidden underneath the platform or something. They didn't just come right out. They took you on a journey. And as you went on the journey, you made little discoveries that were exciting and fun. And it was, you got involved and you knew the characters and you knew the little town and you knew all of this. And there was something inviting that was happening. Well, this is what Jesus is doing with us. It's an invitation to come and discover something. But it's not something, the way God created us and the way he interacts with us, he doesn't just come and say, here it is, it's on this zip drive, stick it in, you'll be fine, and you'll know everything you ever need to know. Instead, he says, come with me, come walk with me. I have a journey for you. So this is what the mystery, part of that mystery, the purpose of that mystery is. It's an invitation. And so we're going to start by looking in Romans chapter 16, where Paul talks about this. Now, it's interesting because when I set out to do this little mini-series here, I was going to first talk about John the Baptist and the Apostle John, and then I was going to talk about Peter, and then I was going to talk about the Apostle Paul. So what happened was, when I was talking about John, I couldn't help but talk and quote about Peter also. And so now this week, while I'm trying to talk about Peter, I'm actually quoting and talking about Paul also. So they're all kind of blending together here. But in Romans, this is the last chapter as Paul is bidding farewell. And so in verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This is not the only time that Paul uses the word mystery. But notice how he says that he has been called to preach the mystery. So he's not saying, I have no idea what I'm supposed to be preaching about. That's not the way this mystery works. But he's saying there is something about this that is deeper and bigger than what I can just give you in a few words. I can point you to Jesus Christ. I can point you to the death, the burial, the resurrection. And all of that is miraculous. It's truth. I can point you to Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of this, I can point you to these things. But if you say to me, how exactly did this work? It's a bit of a mystery. How could it be that the high King of heaven could come and be born as a child and live among us and do all these miracles and yet die on the cross and then be raised the third day, and that is sufficient for you and for me to one day be with him in glory for eternity? That is sufficient for us to be restored from a brokenness to an actual relationship with God. How does this work? And so this is something that when we come, I just think of the poet saying that, you know, God is in his heaven, all is right with the world. This is part of that mystery. We're like, I don't get all of this. But God is in heaven. He is God. He knows. But he's inviting us along on this journey. He's not completely leaving us out of this. So that's part of it. And so when we look at the Apostle Peter, in order to stir up in us kind of the hunger to think about the mystery, what is it that happened between the time when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the time when Peter stands preaching at Pentecost or thereafter in Acts? What is it that happened there? Well, we look at the Apostle Peter, and he's well known for denying Christ. And even afterwards in Acts, we pick on Peter a lot because he seems so human. So we kind of like picking on him because he feels like us or something. But one of the stories that I want to look at today, this is an account that we don't often look at. He's well known for denying Christ, for his sermon at the Pentecost, but I'm going to share two other stories today. Both of them involve Peter. Both of them involve some kind of confrontation. Both feature the deception of Satan. So the first story we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 8. Now in Mark chapter 8, we find something really beautiful. Because we find them as they're walking along, Mark chapter 8, verse 27. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road He asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And so this is an interesting point in Jesus' ministry, because he's already fed, you know, done the miracles of feeding the thousands. He's healed people. He's done all of this stuff. So now as they're walking along, he looks at his disciples and says, "Who do men say that I am?" This is an interesting question, because it's coming from the King of Heaven to men. This question is better posed from men to the King of Heaven. "Who do you, Lord, say that I am?" Because this is what our whole walk with God depends on, is to know what Christ says about us. And so, but here it's being asked from the King to mortals. And they answered him, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So this moment, this is a confession. Peter is making a confession of who Jesus is. It's a confession of his faith. He's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. That comes with a whole bunch of implications, and Peter is willing to embrace those implications. Then this happens. Verse 31, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So now Peter has been walking with God, with Jesus. He has been walking with Jesus. He's just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And Peter says, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And what Jesus says next, verse 33, "But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And then he goes on and he calls people to himself and teaches. But he has this moment where right after Peter says, "You are the Christ," he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because of what he does in rebuking him about going about his call. So here we have Peter not fully recognizing, but he is with Jesus. So then we go to another account. This account happens after Christ's death, after his burial, after his resurrection, his ascension, and after Pentecost. And this is, again, a slightly odd story, but I wanted to read it, because I'm trying to stir us up to be thinking in terms of what happens with these apostles who were there with Jesus before, and then they are here serving Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit afterward. So if you look in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the church has been growing. People have been healed. Peter and John have been in prison and back out again. In Acts chapter 5, as the church has been growing, we pick up the story in verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And so the point is not that they had to sell it and bring all the money. The point was that was what they were pretending to do. They could have sold the property, kept some money, come to the disciples and said, "We want to give this amount to the church." And it would have been a blessing, and it would have been well received. But they were coming basically saying, "We sold our property, here is all the money." Because they wanted to be doing what the others had been doing before, that their people were selling what they had and bringing it to the apostles. And so this is what they were bringing. And so look in verse 5. "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." But stop just a minute. Hold on. Peter says, Why are you doing this? You have not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias hears it, And he doesn't say that Peter got up and pulled out David's sword and lopped off Ananias' head and said, "We will not have this in the church." It doesn't even say that Peter and the apostles gathered around and said, "Okay, let's have a council. What shall we do with this man? Because he has lied to God." There is nothing here from coming. Peter didn't even say, "Therefore you will die," to him. He says it a little bit later to his wife. But he didn't say this. And Ananias hears it, and the Spirit bears witness to what happened, what Peter is saying. And Ananias falls down dead. Now, this is something completely different. I mean, this is a weird passage to think about, but this is something completely different than what had just happened previously, where you have Peter taking Jesus aside and saying, "Look, stop talking like this. You don't have to die." And Jesus rebukes him, says, "Get behind me, Satan." To having him over here, and he says, "Why are you lying to God?" And the power of God is just there, and the man dies, falls down dead. So there is power behind the apostles' words. Something has changed. There is discernment. Because how did Peter know this? He knew what had happened without anyone telling him. And so we come on with the story, verse 7. "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Verse 9, 'Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So something has happened here. And, you know, I know that Peter is still a man. I know that there is another time when Paul then withstands Peter and rebukes him and says, "Hey, you're being hypocritical here." But what is happening here that we're seeing in Peter's life, in the apostles' life, is they speak and the power of God is present. And so these were just two accounts from before the resurrection, before the Pentecost, before the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and one after. I just wanted to look at these. There are many of them here in the scriptures. And they're for us to look at, to be is part of this mystery as we're exploring this. But the question I'm asking is not a doctrinal question so much as it is a practical, tactical question of what in the world happened to Peter in between there. And then I'm not wanting you to go write this out in this many bullet points, but I'm wanting you to ask a simple question: can that happen to me? Because we all are born into the world needing the work of God in our life. We need to be redeemed. We need to be born again and saved. This is what we need from God. This is why Jesus Christ came. This is what we need. And so when we're interacting with God, what are we expecting? Are we expecting, okay, so I came, I signed the little paper, or I held up my hand in church, or maybe you got baptized, whatever it is. You know, you have your moment where you surrender to God. So are you looking at it going, okay, whew, now I'm going to be in heaven, I'm escaping hell? Or are you looking at this saying, wait a minute, I'm serving the Lord Christ. What else is there for me? Is there more here for me? And so I know this is an odd passage, but it shows the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life in a really strong way. In a way that made the whole church that heard of it and was around there go, wow, this is serious business. God is real. The Spirit is real. We can't lie to God. We've got to be honest and open before Him. And so it had a huge impact in the early church. And so this is recorded here because it can also, if we allow it, have an impact on us. So now let's go on. And I want to hone in a little bit closer on what is happening between the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and Pentecost and what happens here in this account. What are we looking at? And then this mystery has to do with the triune Godhead. You see, one of the beautiful stories and accounts that we're given, like over in Matthew 3, we have John baptizing Jesus, and as he baptizes him, the heavens are opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we have this moment where we have Jesus, the Son, walking with John into the water. As he is being baptized, we have the heavens opened, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks. And we have an interaction of the triune Godhead. All three of them are present. All three of them are doing something. So even in this, this is beginning to show us something. And so what happened, where is this difference between John preaching repent in the wilderness and then later Peter preaches repent on the day of Pentecost? Because that's part of the mystery. That's the part that I'm honing in on, that I'm wanting us to meditate on and think about. So, and it's an important difference, because over in Acts, there was this account of Apollos. And he had heard the baptism of John. He was a brilliant man. He was an educated man. He took the teaching of John. He was going out and making disciples, baptizing people with John's baptism. And he was the one that, I think it was Aquila and Priscilla, came along and said, what are you doing? And a little bit later, Paul comes into the area and says, wait a minute, you guys were baptized? Well, what were you baptized with? And they said, into the baptism of John. And he said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we haven't even heard so much as if there is a Holy Spirit or not. We were baptized in the baptism of John. And so then there is more instruction given, and Apollos continues and actually becomes a force for the kingdom and is used of God. But there is a difference made by the early church between John's baptism and the baptism that happens afterwards when you're confessing Jesus Christ. There's a difference made here. And so there is something here, and there's stuff there that you could talk about and discuss, but I'm really wanting to press into a specific thing here. And so in John 14, this is the setup. So we just were in John. So now we go to John 14, and we're looking at the words of Jesus. John 14, verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So that "because I go to my Father" is a clue, and it's a pointer. He says, I am going to, if you believe in me, the works I do, you will do also, and greater works than these you will do, because I go to my Father. And so this is a clue, and we keep reading. Verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So notice again right here, I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth. So here again we have all three persons of the Godhead together in one section where Jesus is teaching. And so it's this beautiful bit of having not just the promise that we have from Jesus saying, I will be with you always, but he's explaining something. Because the promise where Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, is a beautiful promise. But here we have him beginning to set in place, how is this working? What does it work? And see, and this is the thing about a message like what I'm sharing with you right now, is I'm not sharing stuff that is just way new and amazing, but we need to see it with new eyes. We need to come approach it anew and afresh. So Let's keep reading here in John. It says in verse 19, it says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so he now is including, saying, at that day, there is coming a time when you will know that I am in you, I am in the Father's in me, and I am in you, and you're in me. And he brings us into this unity with God that is part of this mystery, because this is the part where you stop and think, wait a minute, so God is restoring me to be part of him? How? I'm now part of the body of, how? What is going on here? But he gives these words, he gives this teaching, and then over in Acts 2, when Jesus is preaching, I mean, when Peter is preaching, he comes back to what Jesus was saying here in this sermon, and there's more of it here. If you read in John 14, 15, 16, you'll see more of the interaction that Jesus explains of how the Holy Spirit interacts with God the Father and with Jesus Christ and with us, those who are coming after. But if you look in Acts 2, we have this one verse in the middle of Peter's sermon, and he says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he's talking about Jesus. And he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so this is a moment where Peter is saying, look, what you're seeing is that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father this gift of the Holy Spirit and is pouring it out. And this is what you're seeing all around you right now. And so again, we have the Trinity interacting beautifully with people. And so what happens at this point is that as Peter is preaching and he's bringing people, suddenly there's an identity change. Because people are no longer coming without power and without strength. They're coming and there's something changing in their life that day that causes them to completely live a different life. And it has to do with what Jesus had said back in John 14. On that day you will know that I'm in my Father and you and me and I and you. There's something changing on a spiritual level. And so this is the point now where we can pull out all of our graphs and we can say, well, we think that the way the way men are created, we have these parts and this is how we interact with God. And someone else says, well, actually, I was thinking about it and I came up with a different graph. And someone says, well, I studied psychology and so I have it a little bit different over here. And we get into all of this stuff, how this works. But the simple fact of the matter is the Holy Spirit is not a debate. He's a person of the Godhead. He is not an experience to be had. He is part of the triune. He is the part of the triune Godhead that you and I interact with. We use the words, we've come to Jesus, or that I sense God speaking to me. Well, right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, and that is what has been poured out to the church. So when you're interacting with Jesus, when you're interacting with God, you're actually interacting with the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about a person, this is not a debate. It's not a graph. It's not an experience. It's a person. And he's God. And he brings us to Christ. And it's a beautiful, glorious part of our faith. So let's go over and look at another place where Paul mentions the mystery. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24, Paul is again explaining how he is a minister for these things. So verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so he's explaining his own ministry a little bit. Verse 25, he says, of which, so talking about the church, the body of Christ, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So he's been sent to the church. He's been sent. This is his message. This is his purpose in life. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what Paul says here is, okay, let me explain the mystery to you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now let me ask you a simple question. Can you very clearly and succinctly explain to me how Christ is in you? Or is this one of those things where if I go and ask half a dozen Christians, half a dozen scholars, half a dozen, and say, how does this work? We all have different terminology and different words that we try to explain. Well, this is how Christ is in me. But the reality is that as Christians, as believers, when we're surrendered, we have something within us that says Christ is here. He is within us. And we say this is, and we agree with Paul, Christ in us is the hope of glory. Our hope for heaven, our hope for right living with God, our hope for living as a Christian, this is all because of Christ in us. It's not our own doing. So Paul says, hey, this is the mystery. But then in the very stating of it, he gives us something that we cannot quantify or measure or say, well, look, okay, so I'm going to show you, this is me right here, and right in here, this is where is Christ in you? And so we've had people say, oh, well, actually, you have to think of it like you have a cup, and you have an ocean, and the ocean is Christ, and you're the cup. And so you submerge the cup into the ocean, and now the ocean is in the cup, but the cup is in the ocean, because the ocean is bigger. And so that's what it means for us to be in Christ, is we are so buried in him that, yes, he is in us, but we're actually in him. And so we've tried for 2,000 years to try to explain how this works. And as a result, sometimes people have spent their lives debating different parts of this and have never experienced it. And this is a tragedy. This is the exact opposite of the mystery that God is calling us on, this journey that he wants us to take. And so what he says is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in verse 28 says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so when we come to preach, we want to share some of the things we can say very clearly and very strongly, and we can get out on a limb and we can say, listen, and we can preach about Jesus. This is what Paul was doing. He was preaching about Jesus. We can preach about Jesus. We can say, listen, we've read in the scripture right here. It says he was God who, and he was the Word, like John says, made flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He lived on this world, in this earth. He lived a sinless life. We can say all these things about Jesus, and we can say it with great confidence. And it's not some mystery that's hidden from us. We can say this with great confidence, and we can say, and then he went to the cross, and he died for us. And at that point, we again are touching the mystery, because somehow when the Son of God comes to earth and walks in a human body and dies, and then we can say, oh, let me explain it. And we go back and we say, well, look, in the Levitical law, we have this instance where if you would confess your sins on this beast and you would offer it on the altar, that your sins would be taken care of, and you could then be right with God. And so Jesus is a picture of that. And then you say, okay, so explain to me again, how does a beast dying make me right? And so no matter where you go on this, you get to a point where you're like, wait a minute, how? And there is something that God has reserved in all of this where he explains it, we can embrace it, we can proclaim it, we can preach it, we can walk in it, but there is something here that is still, it's like, if you remember in Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis tried to explain this idea a little bit. He says, because they were talking about how when we get to the round table, and I'm going to mess up this quotation, but basically, as they're there and they're talking about the magic that is the rules of this world, and the statement is made that there is a deeper magic that says that when an innocent victim is killed for someone else, that they won't, that the table will be broken, and they won't stay dead, basically. And so there is something here in our walk with Christ that goes deeper than just the surface. It's not the same as going down to the country club and getting a membership, and it lasts from here to here, and you have access to these things. It's bigger than that. It's not the same as going through to the United States Marines and going through boot camp and becoming a Marine and becoming identified as something else and going out on a mission and doing all of it. It's not the same as that. It's bigger than that. There is something that God is inviting us on that is bigger than any of our human experiences can ever explain. So we sometimes talk about our walk with God as a battle, as if we had, you know, or we talk about something as being training, like a boot camp. We do that, but the point is that when we're really talking about Jesus, there are a few things in Scripture that are very clear and very strong, and it's Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we say, this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is our good shepherd. This is who Jesus is. But he's inviting us on this journey. Because he says he is in heaven, and we're still on earth, and yet we're interacting with him. Christ is in us, and he's in heaven. How is this working? And so this is part of what the Spirit of truth is doing. So I want to read one more section from Paul, Romans 8. In Romans 8, starting in verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So look at this. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says we've received the spirit of adoption. And so this suddenly puts a real relationship in here because we're crying out, by whom, through the Holy Spirit, we're crying out, Abba, Father. And so now we see that the Holy Spirit is not a measuring tape for me to judge you. The Holy Spirit is not there so that I can see how you're doing, but the Holy Spirit is here so that I can cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit has invited me in to this relationship with the Father. He's inviting me to walk with him. And it's the most beautiful relationship in the world. We've been adopted. We're here. We can be led by the Spirit and be walking as sons of God. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is part of what, you know, I remember when I was a child and first becoming aware that there was sin in the world out there. Then I became aware there was sin in here. And then I was like, how am I going to take care of this sin in here? And so at that point, I remember being, because we were just leaving the Amish, one time we were at it was a revival camp meeting, and they were preaching, and I felt so convicted that I needed to go up to that altar and surrender and ask Christ forgiveness, right? But I was like, I don't know. I'm still wearing Amish clothes. My parents still wearing Amish. I don't know if we would do that kind of stuff. You know, it might not work. We should probably not do that. So I didn't. I just felt convicted and felt really, it was so hard. And so then I heard different things. And so then I found some tracts that had a little prayer on the back where you could pray and ask God to forgive you. And I thought, well, maybe that will work. So I took that tract and I went out behind the woodshed and I would get on my knees before God and I would pray these things and then I would wait. And it was like nothing had happened. And so I'd be like, well, what am I supposed to do? Because I have this problem. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm lying to my parents. I want to stop all of this, and I want to be right with God. And I've used these words, so I found another track. I tried that one. I tried during the altar call at another time, maybe I'll just sit here and whisper quietly to myself, and maybe that'll... And every time when I would come away from it, there was I'd be like, nothing's changed. It hasn't worked. It hasn't stuck. I don't know what's going on. But there was a day when my parents sat down with us and explained to us what Jesus Christ had done for us on the cross, and that we could trust Christ, we could ask forgiveness of our sins. And I knelt with my parents in our living room and prayed with them and with my sister. And that day when I stood up, there was a witness of the Spirit inside me. My parents didn't say, okay, now Joseph, now you're saved. No one told me that. But there was a witness of the Spirit. When I got up, I knew that something had changed. I knew that my sins had been taken care of, and I had a right relation with God that I had been missing for years. And so this Spirit, the Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, this is when we talk about, well, are you a child of God? This is not something that I can tell you or convince you and say, well, have you done this? Have you done that? Oh, okay, you're okay. But when the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit, you're going to tell me, yes, I have peace with God. Yes, I'm walking with God. And it's a beautiful thing. But this is part of what the work is, what the purpose is of the Holy Spirit interacting with us. Because what we had when Jesus came on earth, we had one man, Jesus, walking through one set of streets in Galilee, interacting with a certain set of people. But when he went to the Father and the Holy Spirit was poured out unto the church, suddenly the Spirit of God was walking with all people everywhere, and anybody on any side of the earth could respond to Jesus and come to Christ. So this is part of the purpose of what the Holy Spirit does. And so the question I have is, when you're thinking and about the Holy Spirit, do you treat the Holy Spirit as a topic, as a debate, as, you know, maybe a dividing point? Well, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? And then I'll tell you whether we can have communion together or not. You know, we're going to have communion in a little bit here. So the question is, or are you pressing in? Because I believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the laying on of hands. I've read it in the scriptures. I believe, I depend on the witness of the Spirit giving me my identity as a Christian. I believe and have received a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus said, the wind blows where it listeth, and I can read with you what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, and I'm willing to pray with you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you want to divide believers into first and second class Christians based on their experience with the Holy Spirit, I cannot find that in Scripture. And so when we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit at Living Water Fellowship, and when we're here, what we're looking for, yes, I encourage you, read the Scriptures together. You can discuss it. So I'm not forbidding discussion. But the Holy Spirit is God. He's not to be debated. He's to be surrendered to. He is inviting us to walk with him. And so if the God of heaven is coming to you saying, hey, I am here and I have all the riches of the eternal Godhead to pour out into your life so that you can walk with Christ here on earth, so that you can walk effectively. And this is the invitation. He's saying, come walk with me. And we say, well, I don't believe that. What are you doing with the invitation of the God? Because he's bringing you this beautiful opportunity to walk with him. Another part of this, and we'll be covering some more of this later, as we go into the life of Paul, and I'm just going to give you a quick overview of this, is the Holy Spirit brings with him the full effect and the fullness of God. And you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love. And if just stop right there with fear and with love. When we go back and we look in some of the epistles, Paul gives us another list. He says, what is the lust of the flesh, the walking, you know, when you over in Galatians 5. But then he comes to the very first, he says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so as you are thinking about the Holy Spirit, if you're coming with fear and trepidation and concern, this is not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God speaks love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness into our lives. So what is the fruit of your current experience? Because God is inviting you into a deep experience with Him that brings forth really good fruit. And there is something that happened when Jesus walked up to Gethsemane and died on the cross, when He was buried in that tomb and when He was raised again, and when He said to His disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem," and then He ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. There is something that happened in that sequence of events that was so strong and so powerful that you're sitting here today. And you heard about the fact that there is a God in heaven who loves you and has called you to Himself. And it's because of something that happened there. And so for us, our calling is to actually embrace the work of God historically, but personally, what He's doing here. And to understand that He's doing something here with us as a church. And the Holy Spirit is not some idea. He's a person. He is the part of God that you have been interacting with since childhood. When you first felt that drawing, maybe it was for you a twinge of the conscience that told you were not right and you needed to get right. Maybe it was for you a desire, but it was that God drawing you to Himself. But whatever your experience was, when you came and you repented before God and you surrendered your life to Him, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. And so every interaction you've had with God has been an interaction with the Holy Spirit. Because God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, have chosen to interact with you through God the Holy Spirit. And you're not being loyal to one and disloyal to the other. Because I've heard this in my time that, you know, well, those people don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, if you read the Scriptures and if you believe in Jesus, you must believe in the Holy Spirit. What we often label the Holy Spirit is maybe one particular manifestation or one particular experience. And by that, we divide the church and we miss out on the beauty of what is here. And so as we're going into next week, we'll be talking about Paul and some of what happened to his life, because he is closer to our experience. He wasn't there to see Jesus die on the cross necessarily. He could have, but he was on his own path, and then the Holy Spirit came to him, arrested him. He responded, totally changed his life, and then walked in the Spirit for the rest of his life, impacted the church. It was a beautiful time. And so, as we come to the closing of today, I want to keep these questions in our hearts. And so, yes, last week's question was, what happened between John the Baptist and the apostle, or like what happened with between the patriarchs and Pentecost? What's the difference here? How is that difference? Today's question is more, are you treating the Holy Spirit as a debate, a dividing point, an issue, an experience? Or are you pressing in to this invitation to the most beautiful relationship available to mankind? How do you see this? Because I'm telling you something, God is really big. You can spend your whole lifetime responding to Him, surrendering to Him, drawing near to Him, and He's never going to be exhausted. He's never going to be like, okay, well, you've gone as far as you can go. You're on your own now. It will always be more. There will always be more to what you can walk, how you can walk with God. And that's what He's inviting you to. But at the same time, as we're talking about this, one of the things that traditionally most of the churches and the various theological camps, one of the things we've been able to agree on is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus. This is something that is a point of unity that we have, and that's beautiful. And so we're going to, late last night as I was wanting to, I was talking to Stacy about where what I was sharing today. I said, I'm trying to come to a closing here. She said, well, why don't you sing this song? So I said, well, I need someone to play the piano for it. And so she volunteered. So we're going to try to sing this song with y'all right now. You should know it. This is a song that the songwriter himself actually was living in the 1800s, he had written one song and sent it to Philip Bliss, because Philip Bliss at that time was working with the evangelist Moody, D.L. Moody, and then Philip Bliss had died in the train crash, and his song that this author wrote was actually still in his valise or whatever, a briefcase or whatever they had in the 1800s. So it was still there, and so eventually this author was actually connected with D.L. Moody, and one of the things that I was personally challenged with the life and the work of D.L. Moody. Well, his testimony, first of all, is just awesome, because you have a man who doesn't want to get saved. He's a shoe salesman. Eventually he gets saved, but then he's working. He is not vegging. He is zealous for God. But there comes a day in his life where he's like crying out to God, and he says God visited him. And he'll tell you where. If you go read his book, or the book that his son-in-law wrote about him, you have this point. He's in New York City. He's at this place, and he has some experience with God that changes the course of his life. Not changes as in like he's going this way and then suddenly he's going that way, but you see him here. He's striving. He's working. He's doing all of this stuff with the Young Men's Christian Association. He's doing all of these things. And suddenly, Moody starts showing up, and he preaches, and revival happens. People get right with God. And then it gets big. And then he's traveling around the world. But when you look at his trajectory in his life, there was that day when he was in he was some lady's house in New York, and he went back to the house in the middle of the day and just prayed, and he says, and he has an experience where God is visiting him. He has a visitation from on high. And when I read that, as a younger man, I said, you know what? I want that visitation. And so when at 24, I had something of a visitation from God, but I had a very strong, this is my personal testimony, I had a very strong sense of saying, well, I want a visitation from God, but I don't want to be weird, so I'm going to say no to tongues, because I don't want anything like tongues. Well, later, when I was walking with God, I said, you know what? God is a good God. He gives good gifts to his children. And I just told the God of heaven no on something. What if he wants to give me this? This was a very wrong heart on my part. And so I came back and I repented of that. And I asked some of the pastors to come lay hands on me. And then I had a baptism of the Spirit with tongues. Now what was neat was what happened back when I was 24, alone in my studio, when the Spirit of God came down, God was there. Even though I was saying, oh, I don't want all of this, he was saying, this is me. This is what I give to people. He gave me identity. He gave me boldness. He gave me some real effectiveness in ministry. It was awesome that he didn't just abandon me because I was holding up one hand, but he said, okay, I have more. And so I've been walking with God. And what has been absolutely awesome is as I'm walking with God, there are some things that I still, if you look at this verse, first verse, it says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath been made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I don't know. I was a little Amish boy, and to me, religious, proud, judgmental, critical, condescending, sure that I was the best of the best, made of some better clay than the rest of y'all, and yet to me came the word of reconciliation. I don't know why that came, but I'm very grateful that it did come. Then look at verse 2. I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, and how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. And see, this requires a little humility on our part, because I prayed a prayer that somebody somewhere said, if you pray this prayer, this will help you get right with God. I prayed those prayers, and I didn't get right with God. But there was a day when I prayed and I got right with God. And so I don't know how this all came to place, but it was through the Spirit of God. So verse 3, I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. These are things that I can tell you and tell you and tell you. You've probably done this in your life where you've tried to share the gospel with someone and you tell them and you tell them and you tell them and nothing happens until suddenly one day, something happens, and you don't know how that happened. Was that me? Was that God? And most of the time, we chalk it up and say, well, the Holy Spirit was at work. God did something, because we tried, we weren't getting there, and suddenly something happened. And then the last verse here, I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. There's a little bit of humility here talking about the end, the end of what will happen in the end times, because we need humility in all of these areas. But what I love about this song is when you look at the chorus says, so we say, I don't know this, I don't know this, I don't know this, but I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so this is the way we're approaching our faith, is we're saying, look, there are some mysteries and there are some things I don't quite get, but I do know one thing. I know who Jesus Christ is. I know that I believed in him. I know that that is where my salvation came from, was through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. He sent the Holy Spirit. Many things I cannot define and explain to you, but this one thing I do know. And so this is the heart of humility. I'm praying for all of us as we press in to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. Because I'm telling you, there's more. You can walk deeper than what you currently have. So think about the best moments you've had with God. There's more than that. He is still saying, come with me, I'm going to show you something. Let's sing this song. You can stand up together so you can stretch.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord, there are many things perhaps that we do not know, or that perhaps we might even disagree about, but Lord, you have called us into a walk with you. And Lord, we know that it's because of Jesus that we are here. It's because of Jesus that we're alive. It's because of Jesus that our faith was planted in our hearts by you, Lord. And Father, this is not an empty faith or an empty walk, but it's been because of you. You have called us. You have brought us to yourself. You have redeemed us. You have sanctified us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us as a fellowship that as we are walking, and as we're seeking to know you, and as we're exploring the mystery that you're inviting us on, this journey, Lord, that you've not called us to try to fix everybody else or try to sort out everyone else's issues, but you've called us to yourself. And it's a beautiful opportunity, Lord. And you want us to be in relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that as a fellowship, we would be able to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our life. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time and this opportunity to walk with you here on earth. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.